We come to the last sermon on stress, and everybody said, Amen. That's what I thought. And there's a lot to be said. God did not create us to be torn apart. Did not create us so that we would constantly struggle. He created us to have the abundant life, to have it, to hold it, to possess it, to use it, to be a part of it. The trials that we suffer, the stress that comes from those trials, quite often tries to rob us of all that abundance. Now, I'm going to try to get through so that you can have what you and the world considers to be part of the abundant life today, so that you'll get to see the Dallas Cowboys kick off, which may be the most exciting thing that happens in the game. And so I'm going to cut part of what I was going to say so that you can have more abundance in your life. But it may cause you more stress than you realize. And you may be feeling less than you were at the end of the game. I want you to know, too, that we have a wonderful thing happening here tonight. Our Branson Nights, once again, we have New Day coming. And didn't mention that during the introduction. I need to mention it tonight and remind you that at 6 o'clock tonight, we're going to have all these people who I understand have just recently become grandparents so that most of us can relate to them, are going to be coming and sharing God's love for us. That's a great way for us to relieve some of the stresses that you'll receive watching the Dallas Cowboys. Stress is the terror of modern man. Researchers have said that stress releases a hormone called neopeptide Y into your system. And that particular hormone suppresses your immune system. In other words, stress makes you sick. They've also looked at children, and they have found another hormone that is released into the lives of children who are under stress. And today, we have so many. Have so many children that are living because of a breakup in the family or because of sickness or because of financial situations. That they see these terrible things happening to their brothers and sisters. They see things at school that disturb them. They're put under all kinds of pressures and stresses at school to try to be like the other kids. And it's said that this particular hormone was called cortisol. And that is a hormone found in the saliva of children under stress. And the researchers said that this causes children to actually stunt their growth, both physically and mentally, emotionally as well. And these same researchers say that middle-age ailments, such as high blood pressure and heart disease and things, can be traced back to these childhood stresses. We live under a great pressure in our lives that this world calls success. And if we don't measure up to it, we're stressed out. But the Bible has taught us other things, hasn't it? The Bible in this series, we've studied and looked at the words of James, and we have found that all stress is predictable. Into every life, some stress will come. You can't escape it. You can't run from it. You can't hide from it. You can't find a self-help book that will get you through it. It's going to come, and you've either just come out of a stressful situation, you're in one now, or one's just around the corner. Stress is there. It's going to come into every life. And we're going to have to learn what to do about it. Second, we learned that stress could be problematical. It will hurt you if you don't take charge, if you don't attend to it. If you don't run to the Lord every time you're under a stressful situation, then you can expect that that stress is going to do harmful things to you because that's its purpose. Its purpose is to beat you down. I told you that God allows stress in our lives for two major purposes. One is to correct you. You may have stress in your life because you've simply been drinking and drinking and drinking and drinking and drinking until your body rebels against the putting the poison in your body. You may have stress in your life because someone is nagging at you or pushing you, or there are unattainable expectations on you. There may be all kinds of reasons you have stress, but some of that you may have brought on yourself. You need to stop and say, wait, what am I doing that is not in God's perfect will? And the other reason that we have stress that God allows is to perfect us, to make us more like Jesus. We don't look at stress that way. Quite often we look at it as an enemy, but it's not an enemy. God intended to use it to make us stronger. That's its purpose. Because we found out that stress was purposeful. It was to make us stronger and sturdier in our faith. It was to reach down and create in us a new being that looks a lot like Jesus Christ. And everything that doesn't look like Jesus Christ is being chipped away in the stresses of life for those who turn their stress over to God. We also found out that stress was paradoxical. That it was one of those things that if you didn't have a forward-thinking mind, if you didn't have the mind of Christ, you didn't know what was going on in your life. You couldn't figure out why this happened. That it was paradoxical. But today we're going to talk about one other thing. That stress is profitable. James says, count it all joy when these trials come upon you. Well, that's hard to do because most of us want to run away. We don't want to see what's going to bloom once those terrible seeds have been planted. But the fact is that God has said that it is profitable. He said, through Jesus Christ our Lord, what does it profit a man to win the whole world and to lose his soul? What profit is there in the things of this world, in the circumstances of this world? What is the profit? The profit to our lives comes through obedience to Jesus Christ and faith in Him. Let us pray. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, come before you this morning, humbly acknowledging our own faults, my faults, Father, the faults of all of us. And we ask that you would forgive us, Father, of our many sins, that we might come to you with a pure heart that can receive the words that you alone can speak. I can't speak those words. No matter how many I put on a page or how many pages I write down, I cannot, on my own wisdom and my own knowledge, bring the words of life or death. But Father, you can. And so as always, I ask you to cast my words out that we will hear only from you. And Father, edit the things that I would say. We don't really care about the football game or any of the other things in life. We care about hearing the living word of Jesus Christ. So Father, you be the one that edits. You be the one that touches our heart. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I was talking to Oscar a little earlier today, and I asked Oscar about what was going on Friday prior to our distribution of food. And Oscar said that he was here, but he's only remains for the first hour or so. And I said, why is that? He said, well, because that's when most of the people are here. And he said, and I can get them in a group. And he said, I start out a different way. He said, I've been doing this for the last month. He said, I don't preach to the folks. He said, first of all, I welcome them. I say, thank you for being here. He said, I want you to know that we're part of a team, that everybody here and everybody outside and everything that's done here is done in Jesus' name. And we're not apologetic for that. I want you just to understand that it's all in Jesus' name. He said, and you know, we care about you. We care enough about you that a lot of volunteers are here to make sure you have food. But we care enough about you to make sure that there's someone here to take down your names and get you food stamps. There's somebody here that's going to provide you some clothing on most Fridays. And there's someone here that's looking after you. And he said, we want to look after you. And so I'd like to pray for you. And so I was talking to Oscar. He said, when he said that, every head bowed immediately. And he said, people begin to receive the prayer. And he said, that's when I begin to preach. He said, I preach in the prayer. You know, sometimes God has to prepare our hearts to receive before we can receive it. The reason we always pray before we receive the Word is to allow the Lord entry into our life. That's why we do it. That's why we're here. And as we look at these words, I would like us to look at them in a prayerful way. You know, I would say that the Christian faith is like a tea bag. You don't know how strong it is until it's dunked in hot water. Sandra and I will take various teas with us to England when we go in a couple of weeks, because I can't be assured that her mother will have a tea that I can drink. And so we'll have to have tea. I remember having tea once. And it was kind of a picture of faith, if you like. We went to England in the 1980s at one time, and we were there in October, and we stayed with some relatives of Sandra's out in a big old farmhouse. Now, it had the new barn and the old barn. The new barn was about 400 years old. And then there was the old barn. And they were people of the country, and they knew how to live in the country. And so I got up for an English country breakfast, I thought. Windows had been open that night, and I was freezing cold, and I was looking for something to warm up my innards. And I went in there, and they had fried mushrooms, and I turned up my nose at that. I don't want any of that. And here came the tea, and I thought, oh, boy, this is great. Let me tell you, there was enough skim on the top of that tea that you could have put a spoon in the middle, and it would have just stood there. So I have learned a lesson about that. The kind of faith that stands there is the one we really want. It may not be pretty, it may not be the thing we're accustomed to, but the kind of faith that stands and shows its strength, that's the kind of faith we want. Now James describes in chapter 1, verses 9 through 12, three different men. Let me read this to you. Let the lowly brother glory in his exhortation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flowers fall, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Three men, one in poverty, one in plenty, one with pressure. Three men. And he begins now by talking about the lowly man. Now, this word in the Greek that is translated lowly is a socioeconomic kind of a word that it places a person who has no money and no power. It describes that kind of an individual, lowly person. A person who can't do anything that the world thinks is right. He's the astroturf of his time. But when men look down on the lowly, those who have no power and no money, they look down on them knowing that God is looking upon their actions and their hearts. Because God is for them. Jesus said in Matthew, at the wonderful time when he spoke to the multitudes, he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." This is good words for the lowly. Now, there are lots of things in the Bible that talk about lowly people. And we see a young shepherd boy brought up to slay the giant, David, slaying Goliath. We see over and over again God using the weak and foolish things of this world to confound the wise. James says, let the lowly brother glory in his exhortation. There was no example in the Bible that is more so than our Lord Jesus Christ when it comes to the word lowly. He had a lowly birth, barn, stable. raised in a little no-place town called Nazareth, a place that nobody liked and only people made fun of, a place of merely 100 people, people who lived in caves and dugouts and lived up on the mountain that we call Nazareth. What kind of a person was he? He was a person with no formal education, no position in life. He was lowly. He worked with his hands. He said, I have no place to place my head. Isaiah knew what he would be like. For who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord be revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of the dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Oh, yes. That is the lowly life of the one we call Lord. That is the one who was raised up to die, who was born to die. One who had nothing about him that anybody should come to him. He had no particular beauty or wealth or success that anybody would be drawn to him. He said nothing but controversial things. He was scorned by people. He was betrayed by people. He was beaten. He was imprisoned. He was crucified. He was buried in a borrowed tomb. But God reached down into that borrowed grave and raised him up to the exaltation that no human being has ever known. He was a lowly person. A person who was willing that he might decrease even in life and death so that we might have life ourselves. Paul understood this. He wrote, our citizenship is in heaven. Basically, Paul, in the time when he too was afflicted and he too was cast down, is saying, keep your eyes on the prize. Don't think about the things that are happening to you now. Think about those things which God and God alone has stored up for you. Now, the person with plenty is often like the rich man attempting to enter into heaven through the eye of a needle. That was called the camel's gate in Jerusalem. It was a place where in order for a camel to get through the camel's gate, it had to get down on all fours. A camel is very high. It had to humble itself, get down on all fours, and crawl through. That is, in fact, what Jesus is talking about when he talks about the rich man going through the eye of a needle. It is something that a man with plenty must always worry about, that he has his priorities straight. It says here that the man with plenty is a man that needs to celebrate his humiliation. Because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. No sooner had the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flowers fall, and its beautiful appearance perishes. That's what happens to our outward appearance. I used to think I was good looking. That'll tell you something. The fact is that all of that perishes, all of that goes away. All the earthly stuff we cling to is really nothing but trash. God wants us to put our blessings in priority. Do you think because you're blessed more than another person that that person is less loved by God? No. We need to understand that we need to have our whole lives placed in His hand, no matter how much we have. There are New Testament characters in the Bible that instantly come to mind who had great wealth. There's Matthew, the tax collector. Matthew, who was one of the disciples, was a rich man. He had to be able to pay the entire tax of a city to the Romans in advance in order to have the right to go with a couple of centurions to collect the taxes and to collect more than he had given, so he made a profit. So there was Matthew. There was Joseph of Arimathea, in whose borrowed grave Jesus was laid. A rich man. Nicodemus, a rich man. Over and over again, we find that there were rich men in Jesus' life. Lazarus, who he called forth from the grave, was a rich man. Barnabas was a man who was so rich that they even referred to him as a man of property. These were people that had money, that had wealth, and counted it as nothing once they had Jesus. Then their minds turned, their attitudes changed. James reminds us in 10, but the rich in his humiliation becomes as a flower of the field, he will pass away. He reminds us that we need to see things not through the rose-colored glasses of the world. Well, if you have a right 401k, if you have enough Cadillacs in your parking lot, that you're okay. You're not okay. You never know when life is going to be snuffed out. You have no idea. This past week, I got a thing from Social Security and said, you know, in the next few years, you know, you have the opportunity of retiring early. I thought, retiring early, boy, that sounds good. And I looked at the amount of money. I thought, I can't retire on that. And they said, yeah, you could, you know. 4 or 5 years from now, you could have this much money. I said, wow, that's really great. And then it said, but the average person, you know, your age, meaning me, lives to be 83. And I'm thinking, ooh. Like Brother Bob once said, you know, he had enough money to last all week or until he died, whichever came first. Who knows? It is rose-colored glasses that make us think we're going to live for 1,000 years and make us prepare for that, when only Jesus can give you life for 1,000 years. Only He can give you life and life eternal. You know that Jesus is saying that. He says to the rich, according to the world's standards, He says that a man does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. That's what Jesus said. The world tells us just the opposite, doesn't it? The guy with the most toys wins. And Jesus says, your life does not exist in the abundance of your possessions. Lay them down. He said to the rich young ruler, you've done well. You've kept all of the commandments. I love you. One thing you lack, sell all that you have and give it to the poor and pick up your cross and follow me. And the young man went away sorrowful, for he had many possessions. Your life does not have anything to do with possessions in your life. Your life has to do with your relationship with Jesus Christ and the love that He's given you with one another. That's where your life is. Your life is not in flat-screen TVs or new cars or any of that kind of nonsense. That is not where your life is. Your life, if you have life, is in His hand. There is poverty or wealth, and both of them are false. The Christian realizes that they need to place their wealth in a place they cannot lose it. Jesus said, place your treasure in heaven, for where your treasure is, all your heart will be also. Now, the gospel is a great leveler. It takes people of great wealth and great poverty and brings us right back down to the same level, doesn't it? People who have greatness and in the celebration of people's ideas and people who are scorned, all are leveled by the gospel of Jesus Christ. All of us. I want you to think about that. You know, Jesus one day, the Bible tells us, spoke to Bartimaeus. He was a poor beggar, just a guy that nobody wanted anything to do with. To be a beggar then was to be so low as to be turned out from every way. As a matter of fact, the rabbis said of such people that you didn't want to touch them, you didn't want to touch lepers, even with a 10-foot pole. And they had to, if they were 10 feet away from you and they were downwind, that was as close as they could get to you. But if they were upwind, they had to be within a 30-foot distance, because I guess they understood a little bit about germs traveling through the air. But the rabbi said that if any man broaches this, if they come to you closer than that, you should kill them. You should stone them. See, those who begged were considered to be those who were not blessed by God. And what did Jesus say to this person who seemed to have his own bed and was sleeping in it? What did He say? He said, rise! On that same day, He met Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, who was he? He was a wealthy tax collector down in Jericho. He had climbed up in a sycamore tree. You remember little Zacchaeus? Climbed up in a sycamore tree to see Jesus as He came by. What did Jesus say to him? The one who had wealth, who had position. He said, come down. You see the parallel in what James is saying? When we are believing and that we are somebody, we're at our most critical point of disaster. Because at that moment, when we think we're something, we're ready to fall. Jesus says, don't. And then we have the person under pressure. person under pressure is the third man that James speaks of, and speaks of him in verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of righteousness, of life. Imagine that. Blessed, happy is the man who endures temptation. You know, who wants to tempt you? Who is the one that tries to destroy you all the time? Satan. That's what the Bible teaches. And Satan wants to use the stressful trials in our life to destroy our faith, not to build it. How many people have you known? How many times in your own life has it happened when you were up against something and your faith let you down? You could not see yourself beyond the problem because your faith was too weak to face the problem. How often have we seen that around us? We find a whole country that falls into a malaise because they feel like the government's too big or this is too big and they can't do anything about it. The moment you begin to feel like that, you're already defeated. That's defeatist mindset. Man under pressure doesn't understand that God allows these things so that he will grow strong in his faith and he will be stable. Happy is the man who perseveres under pressure because he will receive the crown of life. The word used here for crown in Greek is stephanos. Now, this is a word that was used not just by James, but by Peter as well, by Paul. Paul says in 2 Timothy, he uses this again. And when he does, he says to Timothy in chapter 4, verses 7 through 8, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown, same word, of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. There is a crown. There is great profit in standing your ground no matter what the world brings against you. You don't always have to be the recipient of something good in order to praise God. Certainly, there are times in our life when we praise God for the goodness that he gives us. And we're reluctant to give him praise for everything we should. For every good and perfect thing we have in life comes from God. Everything that's good. Everything. But we sometimes make our praise conditional on him answering a prayer in a specific way. We don't need to do that. We're not to do that. We're to give him praise whether we receive the answer our flesh calls out for or not. We're to worship him for who he is, not for what he does. He is our God. And that should humble us. And we should understand it. The trials push us down and we say, oh God, release me from this trial. Jesus said that. Jesus said in the garden, Father, may this cup pass from me. But then he went on to say, but not my will, but thine be done. He was okay with whatever God wanted to do. Our problem is that name it and claim it world, we say, God, you're our genie of oil. I want you to do this for me. I want you to do that for me. What if he doesn't? If he doesn't give it to you the way you desire it, you still need to be faithful to the Almighty God, whose ways are not your ways and whose thoughts are not your thoughts. He loves us. He has promised us certain things. He has not promised you a perfect life. He didn't promise me that I would stay 20 forever. So only the good die young, and I'm getting to the place where I'm beginning, I have nothing good in me at all. The fact is that God knows best. God knows best. So if we're looking at this and we realize that this crown that was given that Paul refers to, that James refers to, this crown that was given to us must be a crown that's very special because they both mention it while they're talking about the Roman games. And at the end of the games, the one who was the victor received the crown. Now, victory doesn't come without a struggle. Doesn't come without sacrifice. If you want to play a game, if you want to be a basketball player, a football player, you want to run track, I don't care what it is that you want to do in this life, it's going to take sacrificial love to do it. You're going to have to give up something that you might rather do in order to do the hard work of preparing for what you need to do. So, this victory that comes, this struggle, this conquering the struggle, it presents us with a problem, doesn't it? How do we make lemonade out of the lemons in our life? Well, let's let Jesus be our guide. When we are stressed by physical, mental, and spiritual tests, Jesus, in every instant, his life is there to be studied because he conquered each and every one. He said he had, and he had. First, the physical response to stress. You know, our bodies are the holy temple of the Lord Jesus Christ. It does matter what we put into them. It does matter if we exercise them. You know, it seems to me that we're a sitting society. We sit in auditorium, then we go home and sit in front of the television, then we go home back in here and sit and watch other people perform, and we're pretty good at sitting in the stands. But you see, if you continue to sit and you never move, your body will begin to fall apart on you. What did Jesus do? Jesus was a tecton. He was one who worked with both stone and wood. And he worked with his hands. He worked hard. Now think about it. You couldn't go down to the local lumber yard when he was working as a carpenter and say, oh, deliver me all these pre-cut pieces of wood so I can just assemble them. Now assembling them is hard work, and I've hurt my fingers many times trying to assemble things that were come finished from the lumber yard. But he didn't have a lumber yard. He had to go out into the forest and cut down a tree and haul it all the way back up the workshop at the top of that stupid mountain that he lived on. And then he had to cut away all the bark, and he had to prepare the tree. He had to prepare the wood before he could assemble it. Same thing when he was using stones. Stones didn't come in pre-cast little pieces that were nice that you could easily drop on your backyard. I really worked up a sweat dropping these little pieces of precast concrete in my backyard this summer. Boy, I thought that was hard work. I didn't have to make one of them. I could just go down to the store and buy them and stack them in the back of my vehicle and drive them home. All I did was take something and put it down. Jesus didn't get to do that. He had to go to a rock cliff where there was a quarry and cut the stone, carry the stone back, shape the stone exactly where it was supposed to go. He worked hard. We're told in the Bible that he walked every place. He walked one day in the Bible, he walked from Tyre to Sidon. That is 50 miles. He walked. He was physically active all the time. We need to look at his example. We need to be physically fit. And it's never too late to do that. I go into places all the time where people are now advanced in years and they're taking therapy. What is therapy? Therapy is trying to exercise the muscles that have for a long time just been sitting. We need to be physically fit, and the Lord has given us an example. The second thing that we need to look at is this mental kind of problems that we have. We have all kinds of mental stress. What did Jesus do? Jesus surrounded himself with 12 disciples, not to mention all of his other friends, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, who he could go and relax, and the people that he met all the time. Yes, he was a man acquainted with grief. He was a man of sorrow. But he also celebrated at weddings and all kinds of feasts, and he rejoiced. He was a man who enjoyed life, and he had his mental problems in balance. There was joy, there was sorrow. He didn't live all the time under the shade tree of one thing or the other. There was a balance in his mental life. He knew he was God. And yet, he was in the form of a man. Talk about a conflict. Psychiatrists would love to take on anybody who thought that. Which means he should take on all of you. Because Jesus said that his very spirit lives within your human flesh. That at this very moment that you have a divine nature, one that is sealed for all eternity, you're already living part of your eternal life. You have that. So we have to have those things in balance. And finally, he had spiritual contest. Boy, we have a knowledge that that's where a real fight began. And it was in our Lord's heart that the battle really took place. And remember when he left after being baptized and went into the wilderness for 40 days. I've been to that place in Jericho, just outside Jericho, where they call it the Mount of Temptation. And he goes up onto that mountain. It is a barren place. And for 40 days he fasts, and that means he puts his body under control because he determines that he will not feed the appetites of his physical nature. He puts himself in isolation, which means that he disciplines his mental nature as well. But he's there because of a spiritual test. The mental and the physical, these are just temporary. Just as the conditions of poverty and riches are. They're just temporary. But the spiritual is eternal. And he faced those temptations there. How did he face it? When the battleground of was on our Lord's heart. Certainly his flesh, his mind, his peace were under siege. But how did he respond? Well, he responded with prayer. Prayer. Prayer came in every aspect of his life. He turned to the Father and said, "Father, if it be thy will." Prayer. You know, the busier his life became, the more stressful the circumstances, the more time he took in prayer. That should be a lesson for each and every one of us. He prayed before the stress began. Even in the garden, before the stress began, he prayed that prayer that we have talked about this morning. "Father, may this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thine be done." That was before the contest really got under a physical microscope. He prayed during it. He prayed during it. From the cross itself, he prayed, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." He prayed after it. He said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." He prayed before, during, and after. He was always praying. Prayer is our great armament against the wiles of the devil. It is our great armament. And it is how we receive the profit. The profit. It's how we gain the profit. You know, when you're exercising and you begin to sweat and you begin to build a muscle, it is that effort that builds the profit. So that you have a smaller waistline after a diet or whatever. There's a struggle that you go through. And in this way, Jesus went through the struggle. He went through the struggle for us so we wouldn't have to face it. So the question is, have you committed yourself to God? Jesus said, "Not my will, but thine be done." In order to receive the profit, you have to lay everything you have in the one's hands who can make it a profit. You know, some people think that Warren Buffett is a good guy to follow in their investment. Let me tell you something. There's nobody better to follow than God Almighty in your investments. And if you follow God Almighty's word all the way through the Old Testament and the New Testament, you will profit. Have you done that? Have you placed yourself in God's hands? Second, will you accept the challenge to overcome by faith the physical, mental, and spiritual struggles that we have? James wants us to. James says that we should count it all joy. James wants us to have an attitude that affects our altitude. He wants us to know that we can receive from God all good and perfect things, but that we should take all things that come our way as a gift, using it either to correct us or to perfect us. It is a gift of God. So He is helping us. I have a grandson who's naughty recently. And because he was naughty, my son decided that he would take away some of the things that the child obviously loved. And so he removed them from him. It was interesting because we were babysitting him and his younger brother last night as my son and daughter-in-law went out to dinner. And so we were there in the house. And I asked him, I said, "Now, Joshua, you have things taken away from you, right?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Your trains?" He said, "Yes." I said, "What else?" He said, "My cars." And Sandra said, "You want to build with blocks?" He said, "I can't." And then he looked at me and he said, "But you could give them back to me." And I said, "No, I can't." Sometimes things are taken away from us. The first thing we have to ask, is it for our correction? That's what it was in Joshua's life. It was for his correction. Sometimes it's for our perfection. In any event, are you willing to accept it? And will you allow God to work all things together for good in your life? Or you want to reject God because you reject the circumstances you're in? The receiver of the crown of righteousness has to ask Jesus to be your Savior and Lord, to depend upon Him, to allow Him to build your faith. A faith that He gave you to begin with. It is not your faith. It is not human faith, but divine faith a gift of God, lest any man should boast, that He wants to perfect. He will do that. Sometimes I know that I have been very weak in my faith, and that's sometimes when God has done the very greatest things for me that I could talk about. Because I've seen all kinds of miraculous things happen in the weakness of my faith. And then I've walked into a more mature time from time to time, and I see that even walking through it, even if He doesn't answer me the way I want, I still love Him, and I'm still worshiping Him. And I realize that that is a wonderful testimony too. And then there are times when I walk through and He seems to open up the door and give me new vision and new appreciation of His love. Have you been there? Have you come to the place where you can walk through and understand that God is walking right beside you, that Jesus will never leave you, He'll never forsake you? Have you ever been there just to embrace Him? All of His disciples turned away from Him and said, no, 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 don't do this. Don't go to the cross. We don't like that. He even said to one of them, get behind me, Satan. Don't tempt me. Have you come to the place where you're willing to lay your life down for God? Whatever comes in your poverty, in your prosperity, in your sickness and your health, cling only unto Him. That's the marriage ceremony that we speak of on an earthly plane, but is the marriage ceremony of the Lamb, to cling only unto Him. Let us go before Him in prayer. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, we give You praise and worship. We thank You for who You are and for what You've done for us. And we ask, Father, that right now, in this very moment, that You would touch us and make us see the profit that can be had, the crown of righteousness, the crown of a life that can be obtained by a faithful walk with You. Father, yea, though we walk through the very shadow of death, we'll fear no evil, for You are with us. May we live that every day. May we discover the strength that You give us every day. May You be with us in a way that illuminates for us and for others Your guiding principles and Your hand of love. Father, we thank You for those times when You intervene in our lives and You restore those who we prayed for. Father, we know that so many miraculous things have happened in the life of this church and do every day. And we no longer simply believe in miracles, we live by them. But Father, we also know that there are times when we get depressed because there are things that we struggle with that we want to know why, and we don't understand the paradox because we don't have forward thinking. There are things when we say, Lord, don't do this to me. Take this affliction from me. And yet You mean it for our good, to make us wake up and see whether or not we're in compliance with Your word, or perhaps You're using it to perfect us, to make us more like Jesus. Whatever comes, Father, may we look to You and You alone, as the One who created us and loves us, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Father, if there's someone in this congregation sitting here today who doesn't know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, they can't overcome the world. Only He has overcome the world. They need You, Father. They don't need pills. They don't need counseling. They don't need self-help books. They need You. So, Father, we ask that Your Spirit would call them, that they would rise up when we stand to sing the invitation, walk down the aisle. There are others who have simply fallen away. They've allowed the weakness of their faith to affect their walk. They find a struggle and they try to avoid it. They try to go around it or over it, but not through it, because they are not confident that You will make a way where there is no way. So, Father, if there are those who need to rededicate their life today, then we ask that they would walk down the aisle. Those who need to join the church, those who need prayer. For Your invitation to life and life abundant is an invitation that's offered to everyone, no matter where we are. So, Father, we thank You and we give You praise and worship. And now may our hearts be obedient to You as we stand and sing the invitation in Jesus' name. Amen.